it may be rather ambitious of me, and normally preachers preach on one text. Might be a long text or a short text, but they stay in one place. I'm going to do something a little unusual this morning in that I want to deal with two different and distinct passages in the book, in the Gospel of John. And I realize it's a bit ambitious to cover this amount of text and material, but let me give it a try. First, we have the account of Jesus meeting the woman at the well in John chapter 4. And then we'll look at the teaching of Jesus after he feeds the 5,000 in John chapter 6. And you'll see that the themes in John 4 and John 6 are very, very similar, which is why I thought it might be helpful to deal with them together. In the first instance, Jesus presents himself as someone with the capacity to quench a person's thirst. In the second instance, Jesus claims to possess the capacity to satisfy a person's hunger. In each instance, this is the primary point being made in the passage. But under the category of secondary themes, let me highlight some other notable things. For example, in John 4, there is an important theme related to eligibility. Eligibility. And this is important because in the Jewish world, and it was particularly true in the first century, who was eligible to worship Yahweh, who was eligible to be in the covenant, it was a very particular and select group. So this passage speaks on who's eligible to have a relationship with God. In John 6, Jesus highlights something different. He highlights how our motives and how our strategies for pursuing satisfaction can often be wrong-headed. How our motives and our pursuit, or our strategy for pursuing satisfaction, how they can often be wrong-headed. So let's begin. If your Bibles are open, we'll start in order. We'll start in chapter 4, where Jesus is described as being weary from his journey. And this is important for those who wonder, is the humanity of Jesus a facade? Is it really real? Does Jesus actually feel what we feel? And the answer is yes. Jesus feels what we feel. He gets tired, he gets hungry and thirsty, and this is what we have. Jesus sitting at Jacob's well in the middle of the day. Jesus is soon joined, as you'll see, by a Samaritan woman who had come to draw some water. Now, it would be a huge understatement for me to say that in the first century and in the time around the first century, Jews and Samaritans were at odds with one another. They did not get along. Some of you know the history behind that. At various points in the history of Israel, they are exiled and displaced from their land. And over time, what would happen is there would be intermarriage between those who were Jewish and those who were not. And in a particular region where there was intermarriage between remnant Jews and foreigners, these were the Samaritans. And one of the things that contributed to the animosity between the groups is the Jews believed that the Samaritans were delegitimizing their worship. That they did certain things and they introduced certain elements into the covenant, into how they worshiped, that the Jews regarded Samaritan worship as idolatrous at best and totally illegitimate at worst. So we have this sharp division between two people groups, and we need to understand this if we're going to appreciate the significance of Jesus asking the Samaritan woman for a drink. The woman is understandably shocked by the request and replies, "How is it," speaking to Jesus, "how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman from Samaria. And then your Bible probably has this in parenthesis, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And this is one of those occasions where if we were fluent in Greek, we would appreciate the strength of that statement. But in English, it doesn't sound that harsh. Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. It sounds like a talk of rivalry. You know, Cowboys fans have no dealings with Eagles fans, and Dolphins, and you get the idea. It's not that. It's much more harsh than that. And the English doesn't effectively convey this. There is something much harder being said. John Piper asserts that to understand what is taking place between Jesus and the woman from Samaria on a cultural level, we need to compare it with elements of segregation that existed in the United States in the 1950s. The Greek word translated here in this passage as dealings literally means to use together. So John, the way he frames it in the Greek, is telling us Jews and Samaritans do not use the same things. Jews and Samaritans do not drink from the same water fountain. And yet Jesus is essentially saying to the woman, give me a drink from your water bottle. You see, with that background, with that context, how striking a request for Jesus to essentially say, give me your vessel, I'd like a drink. And the woman's reply is consistent with the norms of the day. Why are you asking me for that? We don't use the same things. But by interacting with this woman from Samaria, and by asking to drink from her bucket, Jesus is powerfully signaling something about who is included. Jesus says to her, if you knew the gift of God, if you knew who is it that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Well, the Samaritan woman doesn't yet understand what Jesus means. She sees that he has nothing with which to draw water, and so says to him, where do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself. The woman is essentially asking, who are you? When she's asking, are you greater than our father Jacob? She's saying, who are you? Who do you presume to be? And Jesus answers. He says, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give to him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give to him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. That's a really polite way of saying, yes, I am greater than Jacob, and my water is better than Jacob's water. As the narrative unfolds, Jesus reveals some other things. He reveals an awareness of this woman's past. And this, again, is very important as it speaks to eligibility. Jesus reveals that he knows that this woman has had five husbands. Not only has she had five husbands, but the man who she is with now is not her husband. And this is an important detail for Jesus to reveal because, again, it speaks to this theme of eligibility. The prevailing view of the day was that in order to be blessed by God, you needed first to have a particular heritage. You needed to be born of a certain people group. And secondly, you needed to adhere to a particular moral code. So by those standards, the norms of the day, this woman from Samaria didn't have a lot going for her. By those standards, this woman was not eligible to be blessed by God. But Jesus turns conventional views on their head, telling the woman that what is required is not that she be born in a certain place or that she meet a moral standard, but what is required is that she ask him for a drink. And that if she would ask him for a drink, he would give it to her. If she would ask for living water, Jesus would fill her. Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him, whosoever drinks of the water that I will give him, will never be thirsty again. Jesus satisfies our thirst. John chapter 4. Now in John chapter 6, Jesus makes a similar claim, shifting, as you can see, the metaphor from water and thirst to bread and hunger. Now, one key difference is that when Jesus claims to be the bread of life, it's on the heels of him feeding 5,000 people with actual bread. So you can appreciate why there might be some initial confusion about what this means. This is the bread guy? This is the guy who gives 5,000 people bread? What does he mean, I am the bread of life? We need to talk at least for a minute or two about the role of bread in first century society. And you may think, really, is that necessary? But yes, it is. In our day, bread plays a supportive role. Bread is not a primary player in the average person's diet in our day. At least for me, the only time I eat bread is when it is housing a beef patty or when it is housing fried chicken. That is the limit of my use of bread. It plays a supporting role for the primary actors of beef or chicken. In Jesus' day, however, bread often was the whole meal. It was the main course. It was the main source of nourishment for the people in Jesus' day, for many of them. In other words, for the people of Jesus' day, bread was something they couldn't do without. They had no option to say, you know what, I'm going on a low-carb diet, no bread for me in the first century. No, I assure you there are no low-carb diets in first century, at least as I understand it. Bread was not something they could live without. So when Jesus multiplied the loaves, we need to understand he's not providing a snack for people. This is not halftime or an intermission where they've been listening attentively, so Jesus gives them a snack. No, Jesus is giving them enough food to satisfy them for the rest of the day. And that helps us to understand why the crowd followed him everywhere. Why they literally continued to go wherever he went after he gave them bread. They were so amazed at this miracle of bread multiplication that they actually traveled across the Sea of Galilee in small boats in order to keep up with this person who gave them bread. And what Jesus identifies for us next is how our pursuit of satisfaction can be wrongheaded. How our pursuit of satisfaction may be wrongheaded. And let me just say something that is probably obvious. What is true in Jesus' day is true in our day. That many people go to Jesus, many people pursue Jesus with the aim of getting material blessing. I see that everywhere in the Bahamas. I see this in all places in the world to some degree. That we pursue Jesus with the view or the intention or the desire of gaining more than anything else material blessing. And Jesus senses their skewed motivation and he responds by exhorting them to pursue a better kind of bread. He says, he points the people to the bread of God who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Jesus goes on to say, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me will never thirst. Well, the first thing we can say about that statement is quite general, but it is worth noting. Jesus, by referring to himself as bread, is saying that the people cannot live without him. That the people need Jesus in their life in the same way that they need bread in their diet. They can't get on in life without Jesus. Secondly, we need to note that Jesus does not offer his followers resources as much as he offers himself. I'm not saying Jesus doesn't give us resources. He does. But that's not the primary thing. That's not the best thing Jesus gives us. The best thing Jesus gives us is himself. He doesn't say, I have the bread of life. He says, I am the bread of life. So accordingly, our pursuit of Christ is wrong-headed when our primary aim is to get some temporal advantage. Not only is there a tendency to pursue Jesus looking for the wrong things, but Jesus also points out our tendency to give disproportionate energy to getting things that have no lasting value. A look at verse 27 in chapter 6, if your Bibles are open. This is striking, and it's probably a rebuke to just about everyone in this room. Jesus says, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. Now, I know what some of you are thinking when you read that. You're thinking we have to work for some temporary things. We need actual food in order to survive. I'm not supposed to be homeless. Wouldn't Jesus want me to have a house to live in? I have a mortgage to pay, children to look after. With all due respect, Lord, I need to work for food that perishes. Let me assure you, Jesus is not suggesting that you all quit your jobs, that you sit on your front porch, and that you pray all day. I do, however, hear Jesus challenging our priorities. I do hear Jesus rebuking the people for how they have ordered their lives. I hear Jesus saying, don't prioritize food that perishes. Don't prioritize trying to make as much money as you can. Don't prioritize gaining the admiration of others. Rather, prioritize me. Prioritize a relationship with me. I am the food that endures forever. Jesus is reminding us that everything we would enjoy in this life is temporary. It's only for a season. Our need for ultimate satisfaction cannot be met by anything this world can give you. We all have this innate desire to be satisfied. I have not met a person in my life who doesn't want to have a level of satisfaction. We all want that, but we look for it in different places. And Jesus is telling us, in all the places you look, if you're not looking to me, you won't find it. You won't find satisfaction anywhere apart from the satisfaction you get from me. That means our career, though it may be fulfilling on some level, will not satisfy your soul. Your bank balance, which may give you a level of security and ease, will not satisfy your soul. Your reputation, the affection that others have for you, it will not satisfy your soul. Not even your spouse. Not even your children. I love my wife. I love my daughter. We love our family. We love those closest to us. They are not designed to satisfy your soul. Augustine has said it perhaps the best. Augustine said, "Thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee." That's been my experience in 20 years of ministry, that we're people with restless hearts, and we're running around trying to be at rest, trying to be at peace. We go to conferences and we hear inspirational speakers with worldwide reputations who have been told to have discovered the secret of things, when it's no secret at all. Our hearts are restless until it finds its rest in thee. Jesus offers living water so that we'll never have to be thirsty again. He offers himself as the bread of life so that we might never hunger. Do you see how Jesus doesn't merely design to save you? So often salvation is reduced to that rescue portion, that we could, if we don't turn to Jesus, we'll be under wrath. But if we do turn to Jesus, his wrath will be turned away. We'll be forgiven from our sins. We'll be rescued from damnation. So often we reduce to salvation to being saved from something. And we are. And it's wonderful and necessary that we're saved. But don't you see here, Jesus also designs to satisfy you. It's not merely a rescue mission. There, I've saved you. Dust yourself off. Be glad. No, he means to satisfy you. He means to quench your thirst. He means to keep you from running around after those other things. So why do we run around after those other things? Why do we run after the things we do with the passion that we do? I'm not asking for a raise of hands. I'm not asking for you to confess to me afterwards. But I think we all do it. I can think of at least two reasons why we run around seeking to be satisfied by things other than Jesus. Here's the two I came up with. We pursue satisfaction in other things because we've never experienced what it means to be satisfied by Jesus. We look everywhere else because we don't know what Jesus offers. We have no first-hand experience. Or, in the case of probably many of us here today, if we're Christians, we pursue satisfaction in other things because we've forgotten. We have short memories. We forget how our satisfaction is met in Christ. We've forgotten this. I know I've told the story at least a couple of times, but I think it's helpful for this passage. I've told you the story of how when I was a little boy, I used to passionately, zealously refuse to eat steak for dinner. Can you imagine those who know me now? This is ludicrous. It'd be, you know, every couple of weeks, my family would announce it's steak night. I'd say, "I don't want steak. It's filet mignon. It's beef tenderloin. It's wrapped in bacon. You'll love it. I don't want this. I want my hamburger." Would you believe I was 18 at the time? No, I'm just kidding. I was a little boy, and I couldn't be argued with. They couldn't win me over to their position. For me, the best thing that I could eat for dinner is a hamburger. And so if they were going to have their steak, I was going to get my hamburger. Now, what would cause a person to believe that ground up beef mashed into a patty would be a better meal than a succulent 6-ounce cut of beef tenderloin wrapped in crisp bacon? How does a person come to that conclusion? Well, of course, at that point, I had never tried filet mignon. I had never tasted it for myself. And so I did not account for the possibility that there is something I had not yet tasted that would be better than my beloved hamburger. And I remember, I can't remember exactly how old I was, but I remember everyone at the table looking at me and how foolish I felt when I tasted filet mignon for the first time. You know, no one gave, "I told you so," but their looks said, "I told you so." I was so embarrassed. This was the best thing I'd ever eaten, filet mignon. I felt so foolish. I'd been missing out on all those McPhail barbecues because I wanted hamburger. Dear friends, there are a multitude of people in this world that imagine material wealth is what is needed to be satisfied. There are multitudes that imagine that a healthy family relationship is the best thing we can get in this life. And again, I'm not being hard on families. I love my family. As temporal things go, my family is the best thing for me, as temporal things go. So when I say, don't lean on your spouse, don't lean on your children, don't imagine that a healthy family setup is the best thing, I'm not being hard on families. I think families are terrific. I'm elevating what Jesus is offering. You think of all the joy your children give you, and I'm telling you there's a better joy. You think of how much satisfaction you get from your spouse, I'm telling you there's a better satisfaction. I'm not putting down temporal things. I'm trying to magnify Christ. I'm trying to set out the filet mignon for your soul. So what's your situation? Have you tasted the goodness of the Lord? And if you have you forgotten how good Jesus is? Have you forgotten the satisfaction He brings? I forget that from time to time. I'm not speaking to you as someone who gets it right. I don't. I forget how good it is with Jesus. I think it's worth noting that in Jesus' day, bread and water would have been consumed by just about every person every single day. Sometimes here at the Kirk, we say together the Lord's Prayer, and in that prayer we say what? We say, "Give us this day our daily bread." And we think, well, we translate that to our hamburgers and our filet mignons and our fruits and vegetables, but they actually meant bread. They actually meant we want our daily bread, the actual bread. Could it be that Jesus, when He identifies Himself as the bread of life, He means to convey to us that we should pursue Him every day? It's not just a conversion thing to get into heaven. It's a pursuit for every day. How do I pursue Jesus? We pursue Him in prayer. We pursue Him in the pages of Scripture. We pursue Him in gatherings of worship like this. So in a manner, you are pursuing Jesus right now. But what I'm asking, what I'm urging, is that you don't just pursue Jesus on Sunday. That you pursue Jesus Christ every single day. He is the bread of life. He gives us living water. Jesus is the only one in this universe who is able to satisfy the deep longings of your soul. Go to Him every single day and be satisfied. Amen.